Father, hold me down. I'm so excited about these texts that I don't want to get in the way. There's so much joy for us when we are your people that sometimes it seems I just sort of spew it all over. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be according to your purposes. Open up our hearts to receive your word so that it might strengthen us for the tough times. Father, I just delight in the privilege that is ours today to study your word. And I thank you for each person here and for the joy of being together, for the joy of being your people in this place. Many who are here are leaving today, so I pray especially for them that this might be an equipping time to give us courage to go out back into the world, back into the reality of our own particular existences, so that we might serve you more effectively through your grace. We ask that boldly because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I heard from a new friend that some of you were commenting after class yesterday that what we were talking about is very difficult to live when you go back home. And so I want to underscore the connection between our study today and what we've been doing all week. Because today we're going to talk about what it is that gives us the power to be bold, daring, radical Christians in a broken, mixed up world that's got its priorities all wrong. So we're going to talk about chapters 12 and 35 in Isaiah. And we're going to look at those chapters primarily to see that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's a verse from Nehemiah, but we'll steal it out of there and apply it to Isaiah today. That as we learn about the joy that is ours in the Lord, we are enabled to be the people of God in difficult situations. I want to stress that especially because it is without worship that we burn out. And the only sure way to avoid burning out is by constantly, daily, having times of worship. That's why in Christian communities, there's always the gathering around of worship. That's what we do here, and it's not all the time explicitly said, but remember when you arrived, those of you that maybe this is your first year, the first thing you heard was, nothing is required in the village except evening vespers. That we gather around worship as the people of God, and that's what gives us the strength to do what's difficult in our lives. And I recognize that in my life, and I'm sure you do too, that any time I get tired, if I spend time back in the Word, that always strengthens me. Every time I forget to spend adequate time in prayer, I can tell it the next day. Any time I think I'm too busy to read my Bible, then I always get into trouble. So we're going to focus today on the well that feeds us, that quenches our thirst, that enables us to have the strength to go on. Now, I experienced that yesterday in a very interesting way, and so I was thinking about this Bible study all the way up the hill, because I didn't take a water bottle. And I didn't take a water bottle because I knew there's a lot of streams going up to Holden Lake. Of course, the only other time I've ever been up to Holden Lake was in June. And now it's September, and you know what the difference is. And so as I was going up, I realized I was incredibly thirsty, and I started hearing streams all the time. You know, you talk about mirages. Well, I can't see anyway, but I hear mirages. And I kept hearing streams, you know, and then I'd get there, and there really wasn't. And then I'd see a set of rocks up ahead, and I'd know that looked like a stream bed, and I'd get there, and it'd be dried up. I got so thirsty. And you know, you feel like you can't even go on, and the hike up Holden Trail is all up and up and up and up, and you think, am I ever going to get to water? Well, I finally got to water, and I just stuck my head in it. It was wonderfully empowering. And as I left that stream of water, having drunk freely of the waters of blessing, I went on feeling much better. And I started chuckling to myself, and I thought, one of the best reasons for not bringing a water bottle was because that made this text come so alive for me, made me just really realize that only the love of God can quench our thirst. So let's look at chapter 12. This is vitally important for us to catch sight of the strength that's in this part. I hope you all can read your Bibles better than I can. It's awfully dark in here today, and that makes me a little nervous. I'm afraid the power might go out on us. And when it went out on us Monday, I went to retape. And, you know, it's awful to tape to a wall. And if any of you order the tapes for the week, please excuse that 10-minute segment in the middle. It's just awful. I'm so embarrassed about it. So let's pray every time you think about it that the power doesn't go out. You shall say in that day, the text begins. And it says that again at the beginning of verse 4. We know from the use in the prophets of the phrase that day that it's talking about the judgment day. And that's always a mixed image in the prophets. It's always a very positive image because in that day means when finally we set aside this broken body and stuff finally works right and there are no more tears and sorrow. So in that day for those who believe is a very positive thing. But in that day is doom and wrath and judgment for those who don't believe. And we need to always keep that balance in mind. That's what we looked at yesterday in chapters 60 to 66. So keep that in mind. But the chapters that we're going to look at today aren't going to talk about doom, judgment, or woe at all. They're just pure joy. So in that day, we who are the believers shall say, I will praise you, Yahweh, for you were angry with me, but you will turn away your anger and you will comfort me. I want you to notice several things about that. Yesterday, remember, we saw other verses that talked about for a brief moment there was anger, but his overabiding sense, a relationship with us is one of grace. So there's, for a brief moment, I felt like I lost you, Lord, but I know that you turn back to me. Always reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw several years ago. It said, if you're not feeling close to God, guess who moved? You know, the fact of the matter is God's grace is always there, always there. And at moments it seems as if we have lost it. But the prevailing relationship of God with his people is always one of him turning to us, him reaching down to us, him chasing after us. The Hound of Heaven is one of my favorite poems, that poem where God's just chasing after, and man keeps running away because he's afraid of that, till finally he turns around and realizes that God is chasing after him to love him. So we need always to keep that in mind. And notice that when God comes back from his anger, then he will comfort us. I love that word, comfort. It sounds like what it means, doesn't it? And when in chapter 40, which happens to be my very most favorite chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 40, when he says, comfort, comfort my people, the double reminder just helps us to realize how richly God wants to comfort us. So that's a good undergirding assurance for us to begin with today, isn't it? That no matter what we go into in our lives, there's just an abundance of comfort, that God turns back to us and comforts us. Verse 2. Oh, no, I want to tell you one other thing. Very interesting thing in the Hebrew verb. The word that says, I will praise you, or I will give thanks to you, or whatever your English translation says. The Hebrew verb actually means to throw, and it's used in an accentuated form, so it kind of means to overthrow. Isn't that a nice picture of praise? That we respond to God by just throwing up all this response, all this praise, and we kind of overthrow, because you can't ever respond to God enough. Verse 2. The verse begins with that mark of Isaiah, the word behold or surely or some kind of word like that. God is my salvation. I think that we need to catch into those accentuation words. It's not just a fig bar of our imagination. It's not just a pretend. It's not something I crank up. I had a critic once who was one of my dear friendly local atheists tell me that my faith was just a crutch. And I said, are you kidding me? It's not a crutch, it's a wheelchair. It's not that just, you know, it's not that just I sort of lean on God. He's absolutely my entire means of locomotion, you know. I can't go anywhere without God. It's not just that he helps me. In fact, I don't like those prayers where you say, dear God, help us do this. That's really lousy theology. It's not that he just helps us. He is the salvation. He is the strength. He is the song. I mean, he's the whole works. And so I gave up long ago asking him to help me. I just gave up and said, "Dear God, do it. And use my body and use my big mouth and use anything else of me you want to use. But the Lord is the one that does it." So this behold is supposed to kind of shake us by the collar and say, "Now, come on, you guys, quit trying to do it yourself. God is my salvation." And then it goes on to say, "I will trust and not be afraid." Now, how's that for a bold statement? I don't know about y'all, but I'm not too good at trusting all the time. And I need reminders like this that I can trust and not be afraid. That is within my capabilities because the Spirit is there to enable me to do that all the time. I just don't always pay attention to the Spirit. Let me just give you a cross-reference that we're not going to turn to, but it's another one of my favorites in Isaiah. In chapter 26, there's the verse that we translate in English, "Thou wilt keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee." And remember yesterday I defined for you the word shalom, or was that the day before? Sometime. The word shalom and all those definitions. Well, instead of perfect peace, what it literally says in the Hebrew is shalom of shaloms. You know, the epitome, the wholeness of wholenesses, absolute maximum of contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment, peace with God, peace with our neighbor, peace with ourselves, wholeness and commitment. The shalom of shaloms. God will keep us in that when our minds are fixed on him. And the fixing on him is also a very interesting form. It says purpose dedicated. In other words, that by intentionality, that I desire to have my being fixed in relationship to God, God then will keep me in perfect shalom. That's even too weak to say perfect peace. It's better than perfect peace. It's wholeness of wholenesses. And you might want to write that in chapter 26 someday when you're studying that in your quiet time. And it goes on to say, "Therefore, trust in Yahweh." And I will describe what that means in about 4 minutes. So God is my salvation, and therefore I can trust in him and not have to be afraid. For the Lord, and that's where we have this Yahweh here in chapter 12. It happens very rarely in the Old Testament. The name Yahweh means covenant God. Yah is an abbreviation of it. That's why you and I say Hallelujah. Hallelujah is the imperative of the verb hallel, which means to praise. So hallelujah is, come on you guys, let's praise. And Yah is God. So hallelujah means praise God. Now, when Yah is used, it's an interesting abbreviation. It's like a nickname. Now, when Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father, he says we can call him Abba. And you probably have all learned that in your church, that means daddy, or it's an affectionate term. Like, when you get really close to somebody, don't you make up for them nicknames? You know, you call your lover sweetheart and all those gushy titles that are so cute. Now, the exciting thing about calling God Yah is here is God of all gods, covenant God, perfect promiser, establishing this kind of relationship with us, and we can call him Yah. We can call him by a nickname. That's incredible that you can crawl on God himself, on his lap, and call him Daddy. You know, I just can't get over that. You can't help but be in wonder when you think that the God of all gods, I loved saying that Nicene Creed, where you say God of all gods, light of all lights, and all that other kind of stuff, you know, and you just think, and yet he wants to be in relationship with me. So in verse 2, when it says, "Yah, Yahweh is my strength and my song," he very fills my being. When I got up to Holden Lake yesterday, it was a good thing nobody else was up there at the time, because I was just singing at the top of my lungs as high as I could go. And it echoed all around, and it was so much fun. But I just felt so exhilarated, I just couldn't keep it inside. It just burst out and careened off the mountains. That's just so incredible. God himself is our song. He comes into us and fills us with himself to praise himself. And when our praise is God himself praising through us, what a powerful praise. and what joy we experience. Now, we all experience that differently. I don't want any of you to sit there and think, well, I never get that excited. I mean, that happens to be my weird personality. But we all experience joy. We all experience that whole sense of well-being and beauty. I've seen you all be, I know you all experience that because I've seen you all have those great big huge smiles. So the fact that God is our strength and our song, we all experience that in our own unique way according to our personalities. And so we never have to be jealous of each other. You know, we don't have to say, oh, I wish I could be as enthusiastic as you. That just happens to be how I'm made. And we know who made it, so. God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. We've just got to get into that image as if we were a person living in Judah where Isaiah is prophesying. Some of you have probably seen pictures of the Judean wilderness and how desolate and bleak and waterless it is. So that always in Scripture, water is something that everybody's looking for. And remember, Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, and he says, I'll give you living water and you'll never thirst again. And she said, boy, I'd like to get some of that because this is going to the well every day is hard work. You know, to chase after water all the time is a really tough existence. And to be without water is a really desolate experience. Those of you that have experienced it know what it's like to be thirsty. And we've never really been thirsty like people are in countries that are without water. Not exactly, but yes, in that it all, yeah, because our salvation enables us to have that kind of shalom. The Hebrew word has already been used twice in verse 2, and it culminates in verse 3, so I was going to kind of talk about it here. The word comes from a verb that means to deliver, and oftentimes that's like external evils, and it's sort of like a joke I heard once. There was this castle that was besieged, and the king sent out his royal knight to try and get help, and the royal knight rode out and he was snatched by these yellow fingers and never heard of again. So they sent out second knight, and second knight gets captured too. So the king sends out third knight gets captured too. Finally there's this little page and he says, king, send me, I'll go get help. And king says, what can a little page do? I mean, that's ridiculous. If my royal knight numbers 1, 2, and 3 can't get through those yellow fingers, how do you think you can? And the page says, well, try. You don't have anything to lose. I mean, if you lose me, so what? So the king finally lets him go, and the page goes, and he gets through, and he gets help, and the castle is delivered from being besieged. And the moral of the story is, let your pages do the walking through the yellow fingers. Anyway, that's a lovely illustration of salvation. Salvation actually means to deliver out of the evil snatch. And so instead of the yellow fingers being the nasty, the yellow fingers are the great salvation. That they reach down and just rescue us out of trouble. It's sort of like when I used to be a lifeguard at a lake in Wisconsin. And there was this little boy that got into trouble out in the water. And it was just delightful to go out and rescue that kid because he was so desperate. He had this look on his face like, nah, you know, stark raven terror. I said, do you want me to come in after you? He said, nah. So I went in, and while I was swimming toward him, I told him what he was going to do and how he should, you know, respond to my rescuing him. And when I got to him, boy, he was so easy to rescue because he was really willing to go along with whatever I said. And I think that's the most fun rescue of all the ones that happened because he just was so willing to go along with it. I think that that's the kind of delight God has when we are willing to go along with the rescue. Pay attention to that. How often aren't you willing to go along with the rescue? God wants to bless you. He wants to deliver you out of evils, and you keep obstructing him, don't you, sinner? And I can only say that because I'm like that too. You know, it's not me telling you guys you ought to shape up. But we are all like that he wants to deliver us out of, and we keep getting in the way and not letting him do what only he can do. Important point. And that's why it says, with joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. And our joy isn't there when we keep trying to save ourselves. And when we finally remember that the Lord alone, Yahweh, is our strength and our song and has become our salvation, and we let Him do it, then we're really going to experience that joy. And it's water refreshing. Okay? Verse 4. And you will say in that day, same phrase, same emphasis, the day when finally God's salvation of us is complete. You will say in that day, praise to Yahweh, and that's the same emphasis on praise. Call upon His name, and remember that name means all of His character, and so we can know for sure, absolutely, positively, that our calling upon Him will be effective. Because when we call on His name, that means that all the character of God is put at our disposal. Thirdly, make known among the peoples His deeds. Now, do you notice that's what we've been discovering all the time in Isaiah? That first of all, we come into relationship with Him, and second of all, we got to tell others about it. Now, where in the church we've lost that inextricable connection, I don't know. Why is it that we keep forgetting that once we're saved, then there's other people that want to be saved? That the immediate response to our praising God and calling upon His name is that the next thing we do is tell others too. I'd like for us to get into that a little bit more automatically, that that's just the directions we go. That because we are filled with joy from the wells of salvation, we're eager to show everybody else where to get water. I think that's where the problem lies. We don't really understand the fullness of our own salvation. And when we lose track of that, and that's why we started this whole week with repentance, when we lose track of what a wonder it is that we are saved, then we're not so excited to tell everybody else about it too. That's why I need the Word. That's why you need the Word. That's why we need each other to remind ourselves so that we don't ever lose sight of the wonder of this salvation. So that we respond with, number one, praising. We respond with more calling upon His name. And then we respond with making known His deeds to the rest of the nations. And the fourth verb in this verse is cause to be remembered. And that's a very important verb there. Cause His name, or cause it to be remembered that His name is exalted. I think that Isaiah is sort of poking fun there at the church, you know, because we keep getting so bored about it all. And so it's like he's saying, now stir up one another so that you keep remembering that God's name is exalted. You know, he might not have meant that as poking fun, but it sure comes out that way. Excuse me. When he applies it to us. Did somebody say bless you? Oh, he does. I said that in a store once. I sneezed and somebody said bless you, and I said he does, and they were just shocked. I didn't think those people were aware of what they said when they said bless you. Anyway, where was I? Cause to be remembered. It's a verb that means to remember, and it's used in this particular verb form that I've been telling you about that causes it to mean cause to be remembered. And I think that's just a lovely imperative for us in the church, that our function as the people of God together is to keep on causing it to be remembered, because we so easily forget. And so we need in the churches to call to one another and say, well, what's God doing in your life these days? So that we remember those things. I keep saying, what do you talk about in the narthex of your church? Yep, the weather. I knew you were going to say that. That's what everybody talks about. Well, how nice weather we're having. Yes. Well, of course. And you can talk about that someplace else. How about, why don't we concentrate in our churches on causing to be remembered that God's name is exalted? Why don't we make it a habit in our churches that we spend some time exalting in what God is doing in our lives? I love the Lutheran liturgy. I really do. I'm rooted and grounded in it. But one of the things that I don't like about the Lutheran liturgy is there's no space in it for people sharing what God's doing in their lives. And so we're not in the habit of doing that. And when I first started teaching in Lutheran circles, people were always saying, are you Lutheran? Are you a Lutheran? Because I don't act that way, I guess. Too excited to be a Lutheran. We, I say that because I love the Lutheran Church. You know, we just don't spend time giving testimonies. Yeah, we do, but here it says cause to be remembered. And one way to cause to be remembered is to be sharing that. And I'm glad you said that, Ruth, because I appreciate those silent times that are listed in the Green Book. Oh, I was at one church where we were doing the Green Book service, and I was leading the service that day, and I paused for silence, and I guess I paused too long, and everybody got all uncomfortable. And I thought, isn't that terrible that we're uncomfortable with silence? That we need that silence to be thinking about it. But more than that, we need to be stirring each other up. That's what the writer to Hebrews says, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And we stir one another up by causing to be remembered. Oh no, here's another pun. Some people do that in magnificent ways. You know, Billy Graham and all those famous people that are great stirrer-uppers. And then there's some of us that just do that in a smaller way, and we're the mini-stirrers. Sorry, I can't help it. It's my nature. The point of it all is we are invited as the people of God to be ministers, to cause to be remembered that God's name is exalted. And I would urge you, that's not a command, that's just an invitation. Comes out of gospel, remember. I would urge you to try that when you go back home. Those of you that are leaving today and are going to be in your own church tomorrow morning, try it in the narthex. You know, and ask somebody, well, what's God been doing in your life this week? It will blow their minds. But can't we start to cause that to be a habit in our conversation with each other? So that we cause to be remembered that God's name is exalted. Yes. I don't know how to recapture that fast so it goes on the tape. Your point is excellent, that our sharing about what God is doing in our lives needs to always be fresh and new. And that's one of the secrets to evangelism. I was teaching a class on evangelism at a church, and I asked everybody, why did you take this class? And they all said, because it's so hard to talk about my faith. I have such a hard time sharing my faith. So then I asked them to share some really magnificent way in which they'd experienced the love of God in their lives. And I said, make sure, you know, give some recent experience. And they all shared their baptism day, their confirmation day, their wedding day. Not a one of them shared an experience that was more recent than 5 years before. And I said, no wonder you guys have a hard time talking about your faith in God. You haven't seen him for 5 years. You know, why do we give people yesterday's manna? What happened if they tried to keep the manna overnight? Yeah, not, let's be as gross as it was. It was wormy. Now, why do we give people yesterday's manna? What is God doing in your life today? And see, what that does is it drives me back to a daily quiet time. Unless I'm reading about what God's teaching me today, unless I'm experiencing his presence now, it's stale stuff. So thanks for that story. That's a lovely illustration of the importance of our testimony not being just stuff we've been telling over and over, but that it's God is alive and working in my life today. So when we cause to be remembered, you know, that's a fresh remembering. That's a fresh looking at what God's doing in our lives. We better go on because we're going to do another chapter yet. Shoot. Verse 5. Make music for Yahweh because he's done majestically. Let this be known in all the earth. I love the combination of let it be known in all the earth and making music. You know, that our praise ought to just ring around. Ring around the world. That we want everybody to hear about it. And that happens when we just really get involved in praise. I had one lady say, but I can't sing. And I said, well, does it say in the Bible, make music to the Lord with all your vocal cords? Doesn't say that anywhere. It says, make joyful noises to the Lord. And if your joyful noises are all one note, that's fine. They're joyful noises. So don't any of us feel excluded when it says, make music to the Lord. He likes your music just as well as the person next to you. Verse 6 is a whole lot of fun because it uses feminine verb forms. And feminine forms of the word you. So when it says, cry shrilly and give a cry of joy. Those are those same verbs that I've been pointing out to you in other parts. They're rare verbs, I mean, not terribly much used in the Old Testament, but oftentimes used in Isaiah. And they mean just to exult and to neigh like a horse. To cry out with a great shout of joy, woman dweller of Zion. Now, you know what bothers me is I don't know any English translation that says that. They all say people of Zion, and it's a feminine singular word. Maybe male chauvinists always translated it. No. The point of it is, and I'm not at all pushy about stuff like that, but I think it's significant that Isaiah does use a feminine form here, because he's accentuating that all of us are part of the praise, and women from that society were not excluded. Daughter, good, good, yeah. It's a woman dweller of Zion. And then it says, for great in your midst, and the your there is feminine also. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And that we've seen that, you know, how you translate in the midst is a very interesting thing too. It could mean in the midst of us as a congregation, or great inside of us, in the midst of us is that great one, the Holy One of Israel. Well, I want to go on to chapter 35 so that we can tie the two together. If I'd thought about it when I was home in Olympia, but I didn't think about it, I should have brought slides of the Holy Land. I have a sequence of slides. One shows the wilderness right outside of Jerusalem, and one shows the area around Galilee in the springtime. I wasn't there in the spring, so I had to buy that slide. I was there around July 19th. And it was desolate. The wilderness of Judea is the most blinding place I've ever been in my life. Now, I've mentioned that I have cataracts, and when light hits cataracts, it just kind of explodes all over. Hiking up to Holden yesterday, I had a couple wipeout times when the light would shine on the bright white sand, and I just don't see anything. It just shatters all over. Well, if you can imagine, that's all there is in the Judean wilderness. My whole head was psychedelic. I didn't see for days. It's just sand and sand and sand and sand and sand. That's all there is. There's not one speck of green. I mean it, not one speck. And it says here, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and burst into bloom like the crocus. And if you can imagine what a magnificent transformation that is, if you have this place of absolutely stark, raven, blinding white sand, and suddenly it breaks out like the springtime. Gorgeous. The King James says it blossoms like the rose. That's a possibility, but more likely it means a plant like the crocus. Or another one that's called the meadow saffron. I've never seen that, so I don't know what that is. But don't you love in the springtime, early spring, when the crocus come out? Do you have crocus where you live? There's a place in Portland that I used to drive past when I was going to seminary, and you go up a winding hill, and this particular house is right in the curve of one of the vines, so it's the only house right there, and the guy has crocus planted in his yard so that when the crocus come out, his crocus spell, it's spring. It's just great, because you're driving up this winding road, and there you have all these purple flowers saying, it's spring, as if you could have missed it, seeing all the flowers. That's a lovely image of this verse. It's saying just radical transformation. Now, what we're talking about in this whole chapter is defined theologically by the word eschatology. Do you know that word? Some of you do. It's spelled E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. It comes from eschaton, which means last things, and eschatology, that means words about. So eschatology is about the last fulfillment of things. And in our understanding of Scripture, we always talk about that in a realized sense. In other words, it's sort of happening now, but someday it's going to totally happen. One of my professors at Concordia River Forest always said, already but not yet. You know, it's already, we taste it and we experience it, and we know the joy of the Lord, obviously, but someday we're going to know it fully. Or here's another way to understand it. We already possess heaven. I mean, that is our present possession. Always in the New Testament, when Jesus says, if you believe you have salvation, it's present tense. So I already have heaven. The only problem is there's a little bit of hell mixed in. And right now I have the both of them. And what happens that late, great last day or whatever is that the two get split irrevocably and you're one or the other. Now the point is, I am already a possessor of the blessings of God. So as we talk about this chapter, it really must be understood in three senses. Number one, in the sense that Isaiah is talking about the coming back from exile. And he's talking about the restoration of the people of Israel and how they will come back and they'll have joy as they come back from the Babylonian captivity. That's the first sense we must understand it. Secondly, we understand it that it applies to our present existence, that in my relationship with God, I do have joy and gladness upon my head. But thirdly, we understand that someday we're going to know joy and gladness all by itself, and there won't be any sorrow and sighing to mar it. Okay? Those are the senses in which we must understand chapter 35. Fortunately, I can't see my watch. As the chapter begins then, we have this radical transformation of the desert just bursting into flower. And I just want us to catch sight of how vivid a change that is. And the whole desert will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. There's those same verbs we just saw in chapter 12. The whole desert will cry out with a shrill cry and sing with exultation and any other words like that you can throw in there to show the epitome of ecstasy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. Now, what's the glory of Lebanon? In those days, it was known for its trees. And the cedars, the mighty cedars of Lebanon were so glorious. Or the majesty and splendor of Carmel and Sharon. Those are the snowy, beautiful peaks that are so lovely. And the pastures along the side of them are so lush. So that Carmel and Sharon are always images of lush and beauty and fulfillment. And they will see the glory of Yahweh, the splendor of our God. In other words, when God really fulfills all of the promises that he's given to us, it will be so magnificent, nobody can miss it. That ties into Paul saying, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall proclaim. You know, the whole world's going to know, for sure, absolutely, positively. Now, verses 3. Oh, I forgot to show you something in verse 2 that happens in the Hebrew. In verse 1, it talks about the desert budding. And in verse 2, it uses a Hebrew form that means to bud, it shall bud. And to exalt, it will greatly exalt. And it uses that doubling of the verb in order to underline it and then underline it again. We do that in English by adding exclamation points. My first book, when I got it back in the galleys, the editor had taken out about 2/3 of my exclamation points. And I called him up and said I didn't like that he took them all out. And he said, well, Marva, you know, it loses the impact always of exclamation points. You need to learn to do that with your words. And I said, but I always talk that way. And he said, he finally is teaching me that I got to cut down on my exclamation points. But you need to see that in this text there's double exclamation points all over the place. This chapter's loaded with, let's make that 7 exclamation points since that's the perfect number. So in verse 2, the whole Hebrew structure, exclamation points, the whole verse, it's all doubling and using these magnificent verbs about neighing and giving an exultant cry and just a whole lot of fun. Verse 3 then urges us into ministry. It says, strengthen the feeble hands, the hands that are slack, and the knees that are tottering. Isn't that a great picture of when you're halfway up the hill to Holden Lake? The ones that are staggering, make them firm. Say to the ones that are hurried of heart, be firm. You don't need to fear. Behold, your God will come. There needs to be an understanding of how we strengthen one another. And we don't strengthen one another by saying, come on, be strong. That doesn't help at all. You say, Be strong because the Lord will come. Now, I was thinking about that as I was climbing up the mountain in the times when you get really pooped, when you just think, I can't go on another step. There's that vision of what Holden Lake is like up there. And you want to get there. And because you want to get there, you keep going, don't you? And then when you get there, it's certainly worth it all. We need to see the application of that to our faith, that it's the vision of what we're headed for that keeps us going.
And what we're headed for, most excitedly, also happens now. So it's not just pie in the sky and the by and by when you die. But it's realized eschatology. I experience it to some extent now. And there you have an advantage over the hikers, because we know more of that joy in this time. But I know a lot of people who, when they hike, all they want to do is get to the top. And they miss out on all the joy that happens in the meanwhile. All the beautiful trees and flowers and rocks and birds and butterflies and things along the way. And that's, for me, a lovely picture of our spiritual life. That there is a goal, and that goal is our basic motivation. But because of that basic motivation of that goal, there's all this other stuff, too, along the way. The experience of joy as we travel. And that's how we strengthen one another. We strengthen one another by saying, behold, God will come. Behold, God is going to save us. Behold, by his strength. And see, that takes us back to the other song in chapter 12. Whenever we read the same kind of verbs and the same kind of images, water images and there's verbs about crying out with joy, that needs to connect us to other songs in the same book. And remember that the Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. And that's always got to be the basis. And you see, that takes us back to how I started today. That the only thing that keeps us from burning out in our ministry is worship. It's only when we're back to who is the motivator. Anytime we fall into the trap of trying to crank out our own energy, we're in trouble. And it's only by realizing the strength of God. I experienced that one day so dramatically, I'll never forget this. I was teaching at the University of Idaho, and I was sick. I mean, just plain sick that day, but it was a good text, and I didn't want to miss it. And so I got up to class, it was a noon Bible lecture time, and I got up there, and I felt so dead. I thought, I just can't do this. I just had zilch energy. And then it was time to start class, and I prayed, God, I know that this comes out of your strength, so we expect miracles today. And I started to teach, and the word was so exciting. I just started getting all excited, dancing all over the room, you know. And I had just this incredible surge of energy that always happens when I teach. That's why I teach standing up, because I couldn't sit down if I tried. And so I was teaching along, feeling really good, and the class was over, and I was sitting in a chair. And somebody called to me from the back of the room, and the class was over, and I jumped up to answer his question, and I forgot I was sick, and I just fell on the floor. 4 people had to come pick me up and carry me back to my chair. Well, then, this was a lecture series that we did twice, and I thought, oh, I haven't got any energy left. I can't get through that again. And class began, and I prayed, and, you know, the text just took over. It was such a magnificent text. I just couldn't help but get excited about it. I did sit in a chair because I was weak. And again, after class, I gathered up my books while I was sitting in my chair to go downstairs to my office, and I got up, and my knees just cracked, and I just crumpled to the floor. And I thought, oh, yeah, I'm sick. That just had completely passed away. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And that was such a vivid demonstration of that. 3 people carried me downstairs to my office because I just couldn't even walk down the steps. But while I was teaching, you never would have known it because the text was so exciting. It just filled me with power. I think that's the nature of God's word for all of us, that where we get our strength is in his empowering. And it's magnificent. It's miraculous. And you know that too, don't you? Sometimes when you've done something in the church and you think, I just can't do that. And what happens? Of course you do it, because the Lord is your strength and your song. And so that's how we strengthen one another. What? What? Yes, for sure, that God has come. Good point. And that's our basis. That's why we know his presence now, because he did come. Good point. And let me hasten to add, we're not ridiculous about that. We don't do stupid things that are going to, you know, wipe us out. And we need to adequately take care of our bodies so that they're able to do things and so forth and so forth and so forth. But in our stewardship, what it is that gives us our power. One of my friends always says, you don't know the power of the Lord until you try to do something impossible. I think that's a good point. When you're doing stuff that you're capable of doing, a lot of times you rely on your own strength, don't you? And it's many times only when we try to do something that we're just not able to do that we recognize the empowerment of God. I always recognize that when I'm with high school kids. I'm terrified of high school kids. Because when I was in high school, I was the class wallflower. I mean, out of all outs, that was me in high school. And I still experience that with high school boys. I just think they all think I'm ugly and creepy and weird. Because that's what I was like in high school, ugly and creepy and weird. And so when I'm with high school kids, I just all the time go through these shuddering fears. And I think, oh, God, I can't do this. What do I have to do this for? And then he takes over. And it's so exciting to watch him take over. That's a challenge to you all, especially those of you that are leaving Holden, where we have extra encouragement and empowerment. Now it's time for you to go back into the world. You know, the reality of the existence down the hill. And when you go home today, those of you that are going home, let this text ring in your ears. The empowerment is because God has come, is coming, will come. Well, I paused too long on that one. Verse 5. Notice what happens when he comes. The ears of the deaf are unstopped, and the eyes of those that are blind are opened, and those that weren't able to walk will leap around like deer, and those that couldn't cry before will cry out. Yesterday I told you about Hebrew puns, that Isaiah uses them to underscore things. In verse 5 there's two puns. He uses the word at and atme, and those words underscore his message, because at means then, and atme is ears. So by using those two words that are very close, he says, behold, then, this is what's going to happen to the ears. And then the other pun is even closer. Let me find it. I lost it. The first verb is tipakasna, and the other one is tipasakna. There's only one consonant that's changed in the middle of those, and both words mean to be open, but one is the way you open ears and the other is the way you open eyes. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And by using those two words that are so very, very close, except for one letter in the middle of the Hebrew root, Isaiah just, it's like he's telling jokes to make them pay attention. He says, look, your eyes are going to be open and your ears are going to be hearing, and that's just so exciting. Pay attention now. This is what's going to happen. Verse 6 uses those same verbs, give a ringing cry and the wilderness breaking into waters, and that joy and exaltation. You just need to see how often those thrilling verbs come up. You can't avoid them. Verse 7, and the parched ground is going to burst forth with water. That's really a vivid image when you think about the place that he is writing about. And so then comes this highway. Now, remember, if it's a blinding wilderness of sand, the road's difficult to find. Impossible for me. I just can't see it at all. And in the wilderness of Judea, where this blinding sand shifts around so much, it's easy for the road to get lost. Remember when Bishop Pike died? It was in that area that he died in, because they lost the road and ran into car trouble or whatever it was. The point is, here in verse 8 it says there's going to be a highway there. And the word highway in Hebrew means a raised up road. And so it's this idea of the road is raised up so that it's not going to get lost in the sands that are shifting. And it's a way. And when that highway is there, it's going to be the way of holiness. And remember, all week long we've been seeing, ever since we saw it in chapter 6, holy, 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 the word kadosh, set-apartedness. That this is a highway for the set-aparted one. And we who walk on it, being set apart, will not lose the way. And as the verse ends, some of your translations might say wicked ones will not be there. That's a possibility. But another possibility from the Hebrew is that fools will not stray around. In other words, they won't get lost. The Living Bible translates that, even the most stupid cannot miss the way. I love it. The point is, there's hope for all of us. You know, nobody is lost to the kingdom. There's no reason why we're going to miss the road. I thought about that one, too. All these verses just kept ringing around in my head yesterday while I walked up to Holden. I got up to the part where last time I went, it was all snow. And if I hadn't been with my housemate at that time, I would have got lost because I couldn't find my way at all. But she's real good at things like that. And so we made it. Well, when I went up yesterday, I was by myself, and I thought, what if I lose my way and get lost and I'm all by myself? Well, you know, that path is so clearly marked that there wasn't any problem. I didn't lose my way at all until I got up to Holden Lake, and then I lost the trail. And that was because I was probably had water on the brain. I don't know. Anyway, as I was going up the trail, it was so easy because the logs marked it, and you just couldn't miss it. And I thought about this text. Fools shall not err therein. That God makes it so visible to us. It's just very apparent. If we're going to miss it, we miss it by our own deliberate rejection. But the way is there, and the way is clearly marked. We need to always remember that. Now, it says that there's not going to be lions there, and there's not going to be any ferocious beasts that can't get up on that highway. They're just not going to be found there, any sort of dangerous thing. And then comes verse 10. Some of you might know how to sing this one. I was going to bring a guitar and have us sing it, but I thought it might be a little too hard to learn fast. But there's a musical setting for this verse. It goes, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Let's try that. We can sing it a cappella. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And there's a middle part. They shall... Wait a minute. How does that go on? Yeah, they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Back to the beginning. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Now the picture of this joy and gladness on their heads is one of my most favorites. And every time I think about this picture, I remember that old Imperial margarine commercial. You remember that margarine commercial where the guy would bite into his bread and there'd be a crown on his head? Well, that's the picture here. And what is our crown? Joy and gladness. That's what we're crowned with. Now, the problem is this is realized eschatology. We're only partially experiencing it. And what happens is that the devil keeps coming along taking pot shots at our crown. Now, he's got no business being there. We just have to tell him where to go. We all know where he belongs. I don't say words like that. The point is, joy and gladness are ours. And we don't need to lose them. We might not be happy all the time. I'd like to distinguish between biblical happiness and biblical joy. And joy and gladness are ours. I guess I have time. I was once teaching Philippians 4 for a bunch of college kids, and one girl got all upset because Paul says rejoice in the Lord always. She says, I can't be happy all the time. And I said, exactly. He doesn't ask you to be happy all the time. And she didn't understand that and struggled with it a whole week, and I was praying like crazy, God, give me some sort of illustration. So this is what he gave me. I use two hands, and I'll use this hand that's got the cross ring on it to be the happiness hand, and this hand that's there is the sorrow hand. And most people in life have just those two elements to their existence. And one or the other is up, depending upon their human circumstances. So when they've got lots of money, their wife or husband's madly in love with them, everything's going well, the kids are getting good grades in school, your house is all paid for, and you have a wonderful job, the happiness, the happiness hand is obviously up. But there's sorrow in our lives. There's economic crisis. There's unemployment. There's kids rebelling against their parents. There's marital breakdown. There's troubles in the church. You know, there's sorrow in our lives because we live in a broken world. And the normal average friendly local atheist has only those two sides. And so I always picture the hands, you know, just kind of floating around with the winds of change. And one or the other side is up according to your circumstances in life. Wouldn't that be dreadful to live like that? You and I don't live like that. You and I have a third level. So I call this my three-level joy theory. And I'm going to use my knees because you can sort of see that. Can you sort of see my knees? All right, now pretend that this is the floor. I do it on the floor, but you wouldn't be able to see it. Pretend this is the floor, okay? And this floor goes infinitely on. Beyond this room, it goes infinitely on. And it's also interminable. You cannot break through it, all right? That's our third level of joy. And what causes that level to exist is this fact: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, Easter's my favorite day because it's the proof for sure, absolutely, positively, of two things. Number one, suppose my happiness hand is gone. Too many Christians try to slap on a superficial happiness and they go around saying, I'm happy because I'm a Christian, and you know it's a lie. That's not at all what we need to do. But if my happiness hand is gone, but my two levels are planted on this third level, and happiness is gone, so only the sorrow is there. Tell me, how big is this hand compared to that infinite floor? Awfully small. It's small even compared to this floor. But if that's the infinite floor, and that's what Paul says in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. So even if I had to have no happiness at all and only a sorrow hand in this existence, how big is this existence compared to eons and eons and trillions of years? You know, it's just nothing. I reckon the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing to the glory that is ours. Now, secondly, if I spread apart the fingers of this hand and it's on this infinite floor, what's underneath? Floor. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8:28 when he says, all things are concretized together by God. So I might have all kinds of sorrow, but you know, you spread the fingers of that sorrow apart and what's underneath there? That level of joy. And so I don't have to pretend I'm happy when I'm a Christian. I don't have to pretend that at all, but I can keep in mind two facts. Number one, that this hand is nothing compared to an infinite floor. And number two, that underneath this hand is that infinite floor. So that I reckon the sufferings of this present time aren't worth to be compared, and all things are worked together by God for good. And so when it speaks in Scripture about joy, it's saying that you and I have a whole nother level of existence. It's that shalom level, that wholeness level, where we can know that in spite of our brokennesses, God is God and a gracious one at that. And so I know in the midst of trial. I experienced that profoundly about 3 years ago when I've given reference to this kind of all week because so much of my theology comes out of tough times. And in those very discouraging, very depressing times, there was just always underneath there the knowledge that God was God. And there was always joy there, even in the greatest of sorrow. There was always that hope, God is God, and he will not let me go. And one time I went to my pastor, and the pastor said, how are you doing? I said, I'm just dying. I just can't go on. I just can't hold on any longer. And he said, it's a good thing God can still hold on. You know, God will not let us go. Joy and gladness are ours. And then, you know, since I'm getting past, I told you yesterday about the healing I'm experiencing in my life, getting out of those sorrowful times, and then there's happiness besides. I just think I'm going to burst because I can't contain all that joy and happiness too. The point of it all is, even when happiness is not there, joy and gladness are ours because we're on the road to Zion. And it's the ransomed ones, it's the redeemed ones. It's not by our efforts, but it's because Yahweh draws us there. And as we're on his road to Zion, we're singing, everlasting joy is upon our heads. Gladness and joy is irrevocably ours. In fact, It literally says it overtakes us. And especially I like sorrow and sighing will flee away. I was talking to Paul of the staff one day, and he asked about a verse in Isaiah, and I misunderstood what verse he was asked about. He was asking about chapter 60, verse 20. And he said, well, that's one of my favorite verses because it ends a story that was written by MacDonald. And it's the verse, the sun shall not go down anymore, neither shall the moon withdraw, for the Lord shall be thy everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be ended. That's the verse that he was referring to. But this one ties in so closely to it. Sorrow and sighing just flees away. And you realize when you're walking with the Lord, the best way to get rid of those kinds of depressions is to laugh at them, you know, to recognize the joy that is our strength, and to realize that can never be overcome. Now, you're going to go back home to tough times. There's difficulty. We daren't ever be idealistically unrealistic. The fact is, we live in a broken world. But these chapters that speak about the wells of salvation and the joy and gladness that are ours, that's what gives us the gut, the intestinal fortitude, to go back to that world and proclaim the love of God. I'm excited for the possibility of that equipping and what God wants to send us out to do and be, in order that we might do that with more boldness in his closing prayer. Lord, we do get burned out. We do get brokenhearted. And we do get put down and rejected and persecuted. But over and above all of that, there is this joy and gladness and grace and water. There's the salvation that you not only have promised to us, but you're doing it. You save us out of our troubles. You have saved us out of our sin. And we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of that salvation when we see you face to face. But in the meanwhile, help us not to be so heavenly minded when our earth is good. Help us go back to our homes filled with your joy and aware of your presence, that we might serve you more effectively because we have worshiped here together today. Let this word get fixed in the hearts of each one of us. And God, I pray for each one, particularly in this room, that all of us might know our lives have been changed by meeting with you today, and that as we carry this word in our lives, it will continue to bless us and to empower us with your joy. Teach us to give shout with a ringing cry. Teach us to exult, because many times we just get so lackadaisical. Help us to know you better so that we might praise you more. We ask this knowing that you want that to happen. Your desire is for your people to be strong and radiant. And thank you that the radiance that we bear is not anything that we have to crank up by our own attempts at human beauty, but that you have crowned us with your joy and gladness, a crown that can never be taken away. Let that fill us with a deep sense of ourselves and how important we are to your plan, that each one of us is a minister sent out to spread your grace. What a thrill, Lord, that we should be so called and that you have empowered us. So give us a deep sense of your joy in the going, that our ministry might be more effective to your honor and glory and praise, world without end. Amen. Mm-hmm.